The site has been identified. So scholars are very enthusiastic about this chapter and all its clear and particular description of so many little geographical details. Now, that's just by the by. The second comment is about the chapter's meaning. It's really extraordinary in that its single great message, there are others, but the great thrust of the chapter is that God's work is not going to be held back by the disobedience of one man. In spite of Saul's disobedience, his foolishness, his stupidity, his bad leadership, God's plans move forward. Now, we sometimes think that a minister in a church can block everything. And I'll admit, a minister in a church who is out of touch with God, who doesn't preach God's word faithfully, who hasn't got the right attitude of heart, and sadly there are such ministers, and I confess that at times I'm bound to fall into that category. Such a minister can hold back and hinder what God purposes to do. For that matter, any one of us can be a hindrance in a church and hold the work back. It's not only the minister. But when that happens, it does not leave God helpless. His work goes on. You've all managed to get here this evening. Surprise, surprise, even though half of Bangor is blocked off or hindered by roadworks, and half of Hamilton Road is up and impassable. So what did you do if you normally came along Hamilton Road? You came round another way. God does that. If a man or woman is blocking his work, he takes another way round. He just ignores the disobedient person and uses another route. May none of us be bypassed by God, but may we all be channels that he can use. Now, I've got 3 points this evening. The first is quite long, and the points 2 and 3 are quite short. And the first one is the little path that bypassed the blocked road. Have you ever felt really frustrated? You see what needs to be done. It's so obvious, but the man in charge is standing full square right in the way, and you can't get past him. Apparently, some of Mrs. Thatcher's senior ministers used to feel like that, if we can believe the press reports and the leaks of statements that they made. Once she'd made up her mind, nothing would budge her. It was her strongest point, but it became her downfall over the poll tax. And it was like that with Saul. There he was in a strongly fortified position with his 600 men, and about half a mile away across the ravine, in another fortified position was the massive Philistine army. But Saul had run out of ideas. It was a stalemate. Nothing was moving. Sheer stagnation from a military point of view. Well, if you've ever felt frustrated by someone blocking the way, then you'll know how Jonathan felt. What comes out strongly in the story is his conviction in his heart. This young man of around 18, 19, 20, his conviction that God did have a plan, God was going to deliver his people. And he couldn't put up any longer with sitting around doing nothing, waiting, 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 and getting nowhere fast. So he slipped out of the camp, and with only his armor bearer, he made his way along the ravine edge, moving east. Now we have to remember a few points. And the first is that this is the area where Jonathan had been brought up. As a boy, he would have watched over sheep and goats along these dangerous ridges. He'd have climbed these cliffs with his friends, maybe looking for birds' eggs. He knew the area well. Remember that. Remember also that Jonathan had already attacked and overpowered a Philistine garrison. We saw that last week. It's verse 3 of chapter 13. So, though young, he was cunning and courageous and quick. And remember yet another point. The Philistines had sent out 3 strong raiding parties, north, east, and west. They couldn't send one south because Saul's force was directly south of their camp. So that meant their main force had been considerably weakened, as many hundreds of their soldiers were roaming around the countryside burning and pillaging. So Jonathan reaches a place he knows well. He and his companion are just over half a mile down the ravine from the two main camps which face each other across the same ravine. But at this point, the ravine is more steep and rugged and impassable than further back where the camps face each other. And across the ravine at this point is a kind of forward camp of the Philistines, guarding the eastern approach to their headquarters. And it's here that Jonathan stops to pray. He and his armor bearer have their wee time of prayer, and they pray that God will give them a sign, that he will guide them whether to attack or not. And the way they pray is like this. They say, Lord, if when we show ourselves, the Philistines threaten to come and attack us, then we should leave them well alone. But if when we show ourselves, the Philistines indicate themselves very secure and impregnable and really complacent, that's the sign that we should attack. And they committed themselves to be guided by God in this way. So they stood up and they showed themselves. It would be less than a quarter of a mile across the ravine. And we read how the Philistines in the outpost saw them and mocked and jeered and said, here they are coming crawling out of their holes. Dare to come and try and attack us. If you come up here, we'll teach you a thing or two. And so these two understood that God was answering their prayer for guidance. What happened was this. They had to climb down the sheer face of the cliff called Bozez. That means in Hebrew, the slippery one. It was the kind of cliff face your rock climbing experts would tackle. But as they went down, they would go right out of sight from the outpost. And then once right down at the bottom in the ravine, still completely out of sight of the outpost, they would have to climb up the other side, the cliff face called Seneh, and that means the thorny one. Again, they would be completely out of sight. The Philistine outpost would assume that they had disappeared. What two men, after all, in their right mind, would A, attempt to descend a sheer cliff face and then scale the cliff face on the other side, and B, would even consider taking on 20 or 30 men in a battle? The odds would be more than 10 to 1 against them. So the Philistines went back to their Guinness, their cigarettes, their cards, and their dice. In his early days of soldiering as a young lieutenant during the First World War, Rommel, Hitler's great general, took a few men with him and swam across a deep, fast-flowing river, armed only with a revolver, and captured a French chateau that was occupied by high-ranking French officers. He took them completely by surprise and made prisoners of them all. History gives us quite a number of similar exploits, for with dash and daring, coupled with total surprise, a tiny number can and often has overpowered a far stronger force. But it was at this point that something extremely important happened. The Philistine forward camp had no idea how many were attacking them. The narrow defile along which Jonathan and his armor bearer were taking was narrow and dangerous. How many more were behind these two raging warriors was anyone's guess. So after 20 of the garrison had fallen, the rest turned tail and ran away, no doubt yelling warnings to the main camp. There's an attack on! There's an attack on! And as they yelled their warnings, and here's the bit, there was an earthquake. Tremor after tremor shook the whole area. Frail booths that the Philistines had built to protect them from the heat of the sun just collapsed. Stores of weapons clattered as they toppled over, and still the tremors came, registering high on the Richter scale. Now do you see what verse 15 means? It means that Samuel's original plan, given to him by God but never passed on to Saul because of his disobedience, was bound up with this earthquake. It was to have been a strategy involving massive enemy panic at the shaking of the ground. It was to have been that kind of event that we read about in Exodus, the first nine plagues on the Egyptians. Natural disasters whose timing was predicted and whose effect was used by God for his own purposes. But Saul had blocked that original plan. And so God bypassed Saul and led Jonathan down a little lane that went past that blocked road and took him right through, just at the right moment, to maximize on the effect of the earthquake. All that was needed as tents and sunshades collapsed and stores toppled over were the yells of the outpost shouting warnings of an attack. The yells and screams of the fleeing garrison combined with the shuddering earth and clattering of falling goods created utter panic. It's a classic story of the kind of victory God prefers, where just a tiny handful put to flight a great host. I sometimes think of D.L. Moody's words, the great evangelist of last century. He said something like this, that the world has yet to see what God can do through a man completely surrendered and obedient to him and filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think of the mighty effect that D.L. Moody had on whole nations and a generation as thousands of people came to Christ through his ministry. Could more than that ever have been achieved by one person? Hard to believe. And yet here is Jonathan, just a young man, and through his obedience to the Holy Spirit's urging, through his courage and his faith, a whole army is put to flight. Only a young man, little experience, the older, more experienced one sitting around doing nothing in God's way, blocking God's path. And so just as water will find its way round the dam and go rushing through a tiny little gap, carrying all before it, the Holy Spirit found his way unerringly past the disobedient, self-centered king and burst through the dam, carrying all before him. Now here's a question for you and for me. Is it possible that we could be blocking the way God wants to take? Are we acting as obstacles to the progress of the Holy Spirit? Is part of God's work at a stalemate and stagnating because of us? Or is God driving us, compelling us forward? Are we moving at his urging so that his work can advance? I have to say with great sadness and a heavy heart that I sincerely believe that far more of us, and I say us, not you, but us, than we might ever dream, God's own people are sitting, doing nothing, and sometimes even preventing those from doing something who have the vision and the burden to move forward. The reason why I read those verses from Amos 6 were that I think that sometimes that is a modern picture of the church of God. God's people at ease, complacent in Zion. There we are with all our lovely furniture inlaid, our beautiful homes, our beautiful lounges, our marvelous dinner parties, our lovely instruments, strumming away on the guitar, singing our songs, lovely modern songs of worship. That we're not grieving over the ruin of Joseph. The reason why the Christian world is littered with para-church organizations is that these movements have sprung up because the church was like Saul and his force of 600 blocking the way. Are we in that dishonorable tradition? Are we of Saul's ilk? Or of Jonathan's ilk? How concerned are we for those at work? How concerned for those at school? How concerned for those in our neighborhood, our neighbors, in our street? How concerned are we just sitting like great lumps, blocking God's way, and his Spirit is moving and looking around for a little place where he can surge through? Now, secondly, and much more briefly, the stupidity that minimized the victory. Did you get that? The stupidity that minimized the victory. The scene suddenly changes. Saul is sitting smoking his Havana cigar in the shade of a pomegranate tree when a soldier comes rushing up and unceremoniously interrupts his Walter Mitty-type daydreams by telling him something alarming is going on in the across the ravine in the Philistine camp. And the shouts and the racket and the yells begin to echo across the deep gully, and Saul immediately suspects the enemy are being attacked. So he orders his sergeant major to get the men on parade immediately, and in a few minutes every man is lined up on parade. Yes, sir! Who's missing? Jonathan and his armor bearer. Look for them! Maybe they're in the loo. No, they're not there. The cookhouse. No, they're not there. Nowhere, sir, definitely not in the camp. Meanwhile, the earth tremors can be felt, and it's obvious there's a terrible panic taking place. Should Saul attack? Shall I? Shan't I? Shall I? Shan't I? Call the priest, ask him to use his ephod to find out if God wants us to attack, and the priest hurries up and begins to pray, and then shake the Urim and the Thummim to find out God's will. But now the sound of a retreating army is unmistakable, and Saul can't wait for any more prayers, and he rudely interrupts the priest. Out of my way! Come on, men, let's attack! And so his men begin scrambling down into the ravine and up the other side. Not nearly as steep at this point as it was where Jonathan had crossed, and so the pursuit is on. But before the Israelites attacked, Saul put them all under an oath, a holy oath. Anyone who eats before sunset is cursed, and that means sentenced to death. Now that might seem a strange oath to put the men under, and most probably Saul didn't want the men, who were very short of rations, they'd been besieged in their camp, stopping to gorge themselves as they fell on Philistine plunder. But it was a most foolish oath to make. And it shows us two things about Saul. For all his skill as a soldier, and he was a good soldier, he failed to think of the needs of his men. It was Napoleon who said an army marches on its stomach, and any commander knows that men in battle must be well fed. And so it was most stupid to make such an oath that anyone who ate anything all day was cursed. But it shows us something else. Note the terms of the oath. Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. And compare that with Jonathan's words to his companion in verse 12. Climb up after me, the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. Jonathan is acting for the whole nation. Saul is acting for himself, his reputation. He's thinking of himself. That was all that a characteristic of this man. And so the chase was hindered by the exhaustion of the men. If you read the chapter, you'll see that. They are faint through lack of food. Now, at this point, just very quickly, notice two important points. And the first is, as we saw last week, the Philistines had three units of chariots. This was no terrain for chariots. The home of the Philistines was the Gaza Strip, which is flat and even, and their chariots would be formidable. But up here in the rugged hill country of central Judea, chariots would be a positive encumbrance. It ought to have been possible to inflict enormous loss on the Philistines. The narrow mountain paths would have been blocked by clumsy chariots. But Saul's oath left his men so faint and tired that they failed to maximize on the situation. And the other point to note is the use of the word Hebrews. In these two chapters, it's used five times in chapters 13 and 14. The normal expression for Saul's followers is Israelites or men of Israel. In fact, if you mark the five times the word Hebrews is used and compare them, it becomes quite obvious without any doubt that the word is being used for mercenaries who had been taken on by the Philistines to fight in their army. Paid mercenaries. And at the height of the battle, these mercenaries, these Hebrews, who'd been taken on as mercenaries in the Philistine army, they turned and began attacking the Philistines and helping their fellow Israelites. That's in verse 21. And the last section, last verse of the section, verse 46, clearly tells us that the bulk of the Philistines got home safely and lived to fight another day against Israel. Only in the past, Meanwhile, I've had a very striking example of this kind of stupidity that minimizes the blessing God would give. I can only hint at it because I don't want to betray any confidence. Enough to say that there are those who are very concerned to see great victories for King Jesus, but they are unable to see that King Jesus is ready and willing and able and active to give victories right under their noses, but not in the way they envisage. And because King Jesus is doing something different to the thing they have set their hearts on, they can't see wood for trees and declare emphatically that he's doing nothing at all. Do you know, I think we can all be like that. We all have our ideas of how we want God to work in our congregation. We feel that we know what ought to be happening. Maybe we've seen it happening in the past somewhere, and so we pray for what we think will be a work of God. And God answers our prayers. But, and this is a great principle of the Bible, he doesn't answer as we think or as we expect. And some of us are so blind and so inflexible that we miss what he's doing. And there's work to be done, a great work, but not exactly the kind of work we expected or we wanted. And so we miss it. I tell you in all sincerity that I have grieved very deeply over the past 2 or 3 years here in Hamilton Road over the sheer blindness of good Christian people in this congregation. And blindness can be stupidity, you know. Can also be selfishness. Because we've just set our minds on what we want, and like Saul, we're too inflexible, we're too obsessed by ourselves to maximize on what God is doing. It can be adults who tend to be more set in their ways. It can be young people. Young people go off to youth rallies, and they see this, that, and the other, and they think if that's not happening in their congregation, God isn't working. It's the same stupidity which minimizes the work of God. And then finally, and even more briefly, and this is perhaps even sadder, the legalism that nearly marred the victory. Legalism that nearly marred the victory. Now, I say again, I asked you to prepare for worship by reading the whole chapter through quietly, and if you did, you'll read how Saul was trapped by his own foolish oath that anyone who ate was cursed, because Jonathan, who knew nothing of this, had taken a little wild honey and refreshed himself. But God wasn't going to let Saul off with his foolishness, and so the answer came back when the priest inquired about the next move, pursuing the Philistines even further down the plains out of the hill country, that something was wrong. And we read Jonathan was selected, and it all came out that he'd broken the oath unwittingly without knowing. And so Saul, incredibly, determines Jonathan must die. Now, we haven't time this evening to note the brilliant description of all this or see how the soldiers were sullen in their answers, refusing to give Jonathan away. What we must note is that Saul shows himself to be a legalist. That is, someone who sticks to the letter of the law without the understanding or flexibility of the Holy Spirit. His oath had been a stupid one, a foolish decision, but he can't see that. And so he sentences his own son to death in a scene which must have been quite eerie, for it took place during the darkness of the night. And the soldiers themselves saw that enough was enough. Why, this young man Jonathan had been the instrument of the victory. He was the hero of the hour in God's grace. And as one man, they stood up to Saul and they really told him not to be so mad, so daft, so crazy, as to kill the very one who'd brought the victory and had acted in complete ignorance of his stupid oath anyway. As I pointed out, the word in verse 45, the men rescued Jonathan, is literally ransomed, and it probably means they gathered from among themselves the ransom price needed under the law to save him from death. Be that as it may, we see an example of how not to use the law of God. It's an example of legalism at its worst, using the law without understanding and certainly without the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, I speak to myself as well as to all of you, young and old alike. The fact that Saul used the law of God on oath so foolishly and nearly shed the innocent blood of his own brave and godly son didn't make the laws on oaths wrong. And there's a principle here for us all. I'm thinking of the attitude of some Christian people in Northern Ireland towards the things of God. I'm thinking, for example, and I know this is the most complicated subject, but I'm thinking, for example, of the attitude of some towards Roman Catholics. We know God has given us his word, and we hold his word as the infallible guide in all matters of faith and conduct. But the precious word of God can be abused. I mean, used stupidly. It can be used to justify bitterness and hate. I've seen it, personally, in some very painful ways over these last few months. In 1992, just this year. And there are those who, like Saul in this chapter, are so careful, and rightly so, about the blood, verses 31 to 35. But though careful about the blood of Christ, they have forgotten the love of Christ. And they will protest and demonstrate with placards, but you know they ignore cooperation with Unitarians who deny that the Son of God has come in the flesh. And they ignore that because the Unitarians who deny the deity of Christ and who are the real ones who are referred to in 3 John, which was quoted to me down the telephone the other day to rebuke me, because they're called non-subscribing Presbyterians. What wisdom we need. What understanding, and above all, what love. See, we have this all worked out for us in the New Testament. Saul was a true forerunner of those most unattractive, rigid legalists of New Testament days, the Pharisees. And some of us sometimes can be so true to the letter of the law, and so we should be, that we don't know the one who gave the law, even Christ our Savior. So I end with this single sentence. Yes, we must keep close to the Word and remember that the Word, ultimately and finally, is Jesus Christ himself.